All right, good evening, everybody. The handout is a large one. It's basically the book of Hosea with nothing but margin comments on it. So hopefully you can read my handwriting. I tried this with the women's Bible study, and it turned out pretty nice. So, yeah, I'm trying it on you guys, too. Okay, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to receive your word, and that by same Spirit we might faithfully follow your footsteps, for you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, Hosea, the book of Hosea, one of the 12. There are prophets in the Old Testament. Hosea is sort of like the chief one, I guess, the minor prophets. It's not a book that everyone reads all the time, so let's talk a little bit about Hosea. Hosea was a prophet of the northern kingdom. King David, obviously, was a king, great king in Israel, his son Solomon, and then once Solomon died, the nation of Israel, or the people of God, were split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which was the 10 tribes of Israel, and then the southern kingdom, or two tribes. The northern kingdom was called Israel, so it's a little confusing when you talk about Israel as the whole, and then Israel as the northern kingdom. I will try my best to make sure that we're talking all about the same thing. The southern kingdom was Judah. Okay. Why did it split? So King David, a man after God's own heart, King Solomon, very wise man, but of course, he married a lot of women. And when he married a lot of women, those were political alliances, and he brought in a lot of foreign gods into Israel. So, when Solomon died, he had a son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam was an awful man, evil leader, and said, you know, if you thought life was hard, then it's going to be 10 times harder with me. And so the people cried out to God. God said, hey, don't worry, I hear you. There's a guy named Jeroboam, who happens to be in verse 1 of Hosea 1:1. He will lead the way. Jeroboam knew that. But of course, guess what he did? Chose wrongly. He also made bad decisions and turned his back to God. All right, so one northern king after another turned their back to God to the point where Baal worship is active in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And so much so that there are, for lack of better terms, worship places that have Baal worship, a calf, golden calf. Baal worship is also a little confusing because there is a god named Baal, and then you have sort of the pantheon of gods, which is part of Baalism. All right, just want to let you know in case you're confused about some of the language in Hosea. Most of the time, it is about Baal, the head god of Baalism. The worship of Baal, of course, is from the kind of current Syria, northern area. Just a little tidbit here. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, Samaritans come from this region. And when the kingdom split, there were two places of worship, Dan and Bethel. because Jerusalem was no longer available. And unfortunately, though, because of Baalism, the Samaritans, or that region of Samaria, had synchronistic worship. Parts of Yahwehism, part of Baalism, and so hence why the Jews have no relations with the Samaritans. Okay, that's all coming from this time period. Speaking of time period, when did this happen? 722 BC is kind of the start date of this. Okay, so given this context, Jeroboam is the king, but there's subsequent other kings. Where do we learn this? From 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings. So if this interests you, you can then read 2 Kings. You don't have to actually read it in its entirety, but it might as well, to understand sort of the historical context in which Hosea is writing. But you got the gist of it. We got Baal worship and evil kings. But remember, kings are not simply secular civil leaders. Kings in these days had a particular god and have a particular way of ruling. So this will be very challenging for a lot of us to not project our modern nation state on the cultural context of Hosea. There is no private worship at this time. I want to point that out. Okay, so when we talk about worshiping Baal, it means the king is establishing Baal worship, spending money, creating worship centers. I mean, it's the whole nine yards. On top of that, why is the king doing that? It's because Baal goes with the more powerful kingdom. So it's not just a private, I think Baal's a better god than Yahweh. No, I'm worshiping Baal because that goes along with the political alliance, because there is a superpower on our doorstep and I need to defend our kingdom. So we're going to align ourselves with the Assyrians, which is north of Israel, to defend ourselves against the southern encroaching Egyptians, and then eventually the encroaching Babylonians from the east. So it's important for us to know is that God wants Israel to not put their faith in other gods or political alliances, but in him himself. And we'll see this happens. Okay, without further ado, let's dive into the text. All right. Verse by verse, by the way. So try to pay attention. I will make reference to chapter and verse, not page number. So just, it should be self-evident. But Hosea is an Old Testament prophet from the north. I forgot to mention, there's other prophets prophesying at this time. Micah, Amos, and Isaiah. But they're not northern kingdom. Except for Amos. Amos is the only other prophet for the northern kingdom. Isaiah is very well known. He's a southern kingdom prophet. Micah is also. Just give you a little context. Okay. The reason why I mention that is because all the prophets in the Old Testament have a calling where God shows up and says, you're going to be a prophet. Hosea is unique. He is not like any other prophet. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. I deleted or crossed out the word that. And that is because the word of the Lord came to Hosea. The word for the word of the Lord is dabar. Dabar is a substantial thing. So you could say this thing of God came to Hosea. But there's more to this, because the word of the Lord came to Hosea, and then in the rest of verse 1, they give a little historical context. And then in verse 2, when the when the Lord first spoke. So the word of the Lord came when he first spoke. And so the word is being embodied because it is a thing, not a sound coming out of a mouth only. So it is embodied word, okay? It's like someone showing up to Hosea to speak. And what he speaks is, hey, you're going to be a prophet. His prophetic calling, or calling to become a prophet, is in verse 2. Go take yourself a wife of whoredom. This is literally what God tells Hosea. This is his prophetic life. So Hosea is marrying a wife of whoredom, and we'll get to that word in a second, in order to embody the message of God. He is not speaking it, he's literally living it. So his marriage is actually, on one level, symbolic, but on another level, it's like a real marriage. So again, it's very peculiar. Hosea becomes a prophet by marrying a wife of whoredom. Now, the word whoredom is meant to be offensive. Some people ask, was she a prostitute or was she just a philanderer? It doesn't really matter. There's arguments on both sides, and we'll probably get to both of them. Was she already a wife of whoredom, or did she become that way after he got married? Most likely, she was already that way. This is something that's important for us as we read the book of Hosea. We have a natural tendency to explain away things or soften edges. And the book of Hosea, you just doesn't allow you to do that. So, a wife of whoredom, God wants Hosea to marry a woman who will cheat on him. That's an awful thing to hear from God. You think your life is hard. Yikes. Her name is Gomer. There's a variety of reasons why we don't name our daughters Gomer. This is several of them. And if, for us older people, we all know Gomer Pyle. I have no idea if Gomer Pyle got the name from the Bible. Probably not. Okay. All right, so now let's jump down to verse 4. And we're going to just kind of move along here. So Gomer and Hosea have three children. Jezreel, which means he will sow. Okay. And that comes from 2 Kings 15. I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. In the valley of Jezreel, he will sow judgment. So it is a gardening or farming term, but God is planting judgment on Israel for the blood that was spilled in 2 Corinthians Kings 15, but even farther back in Judges 6. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these extra ones. This is why I put them in there. Please do follow up and read these things because they're pretty graphic. The things that Israel does. By the way, these are all other things too. We probably have read those before. You might have learned them in Sunday school, but we don't spend a lot of time thinking about them. So it's good to go back and be like, holy smokes, that's in the Bible? I mean, some of the awful things people did. All right, so that's the first one, Jezreel. And this is important. Jezreel is important because God sowing judgment will change into God sowing redemption. Okay, the next thing is there's a daughter named No Mercy or No Compassion. Again, a zinger of a name. But This is important because God is a God of compassion. In the background of Hosea, there are some books of the Bible. Genesis and the Torah plays a very prominent role. But out of the Torah, Exodus is probably the biggest one, Deuteronomy, and then Genesis. In Exodus 34:6, God calls himself a God of mercy or God of compassion. And so that he makes Hosea to call his daughter no mercy is again a sign that some tough things are happening. And the word no is over and against the word yes. I didn't put this in the handout, but Jesus, we find our yes in Jesus. That's actually an Old Testament reference, because God is always saying yes. He desires to say yes to his people, but things have gotten so bad that it's best for him to say no. All right, but then in verse 7, he says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. That is because within Judah's history, there are some faithful kings. Maybe the most well-known is Hezekiah, because that happened at the time of the calling of the prophet Isaiah. And he says, I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or war or horse or horseman. That is a judgment against Israel, because Israel has put their faith in politics and power. But God has said, I work differently. I do not work by those things. Okay, the next child. Not my people. Yikes. Another way to translate this verse, and it's very powerful and hard to hear. Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not I am to you. When Moses meets God, Moses asks, what name should I tell Israel? Tell him I am who I am. At this point, Israel has now said to God, you are not I am to me. So Israel has renounced the identity of God and their relationship with God. This is a very pretty thing, but the word I am doesn't return in Hosea until the very end in chapter 14, verse 5, although it's not translated in the ESV. So just to let you know that. But when we get to 14, which we won't for a while, it's a redemption. Like God is rejecting their rejection. All right. So we're going to skip down here, though, because in verse 10, you are not my people, and it shall be said to them, children. So God is saying no mercy, no compassion. You are not my people, not to punish, but to bring repentance. And throughout Hosea, there's going to be natural consequences to Israel's decisions. And instead of God intervening and not letting them happen, he's letting them happen. And that's very important for us. First of all, just understanding Hosea, that these terrible things are happening to them because they chose those things to happen to them. The fact that they haven't been happening to them is because God has interceded for their sake, hoping they would say, you know what, we're idiots. Thank you, God, for saving us. But we'll find out that they don't do that. In a little bit, we'll find out a little bit more. It gets worse as the book goes along, though. So God is not doing these things to punish in the term of being punitive. I mean, they are getting punished, but it's a natural consequence of their choices. So the whole idea of like, God, why are you doing this to me? why is this happening to me? It just doesn't work in Hosea. And it probably doesn't work in our own lives. This is where the edges, you cannot soften the edges of Hosea. There's a serious, so God keeps trying to expose Israel's sin, and we'll see how he does that in a second, hoping that they will say, I'm sorry, God, I did this. But they keep saying, why are you doing this to me, God? When in fact, it's the opposite. David.
Is this sort of their God's response to their rejection of the preaching of Elijah? That Elijah says that I am left, and God says there's a remnant, but most of them are, as you say, apostate.
Yeah, well, yeah, definitely. Yeah. Now, in Hosea, though, it doesn't give any impression about, like, you know, they're... I'll let you the cat out of the bag. It all works out at the end. But Hosea basically says all of Israel is terrible and all of Israel will be saved. So, I mean, yes, yeah, so it, yeah, it's like that, but sort of not quite. But it's same idea, though. Okay, now, the thing is, though, in verse 10, it goes from not my people to children. So there's foreshadowing. God wants his family back. He doesn't want a people, he wants a family. He doesn't want a nation, he wants sons and daughters. And that's going to happen. So even though things sound terrible, God has made a promise in his covenant, and he's not breaking that. Okay, so now let's skip down to chapter 2. And in verse 2, it says, plead with your mother. Oh, so he goes to his children. One last thing. I forgot to say one thing. I'm sorry. In Hosea, sometimes it's hard to figure out if Hosea is the guy talking or if God's talking. Are they talking about Gomer? Are they talking about Israel? So I should have said that earlier. And this is one of these moments where it's a transition, but it's not real clear. But Hosea says to his children, hey, plead with your mother, for she's not my wife. It sounds like he is divorcing her, but it's descriptive, not prescriptive. She has run away from him, and so she is not acting like his wife. And so this, again, it's a description of what's happening. It's not punitive. He's not divorcing her, and we know that for sure because of what happens a few verses later. So, but the separation is a natural consequence of Israel's idolatry. So if I were to love another woman, am I a husband to my wife? Am I living as a husband of my wife? No. Am I her husband? Yes, because of her marriage vows, but I'm not living it. This is what's happening here in Hosea. She is Israel, or Gomer, they're interchangeable at times, are not living in relationship as a spouse. All right, so now things get really strange. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. That's a reference to amulets and jewelry of Baal worship, dressing up to go to the, we'll see this a little bit later, but to the Baal temple. And part of Baal worship is temple prostitution. Temple prostitution, what's that, Pastor? That's weird. That's where people would have sex with the temple workers, because you were in communion with the Baal or the idol. You would gain power or strength from that. There's very, very little archaeological information on this. It's just always reference. nobody knows what it really looks like. The architectural sites are very limited and uncertain. But it is referenced in, obviously, in the Bible, but in other ancient documents too. But nobody knows what that looks like. Okay. So then God is going to strip her naked, not to shame her, but to help her understand that everything she has comes from God. Israel will be stripped naked. It will go back to Exodus, where they said, "We're dying of thirst. We're dying of hunger." Already in Exodus, we see these rumblings of this behavior. Because what do? In the desert, they kvetch about their food and kvetch about their water. And what do they want to do? This is from Exodus. They want to go back to Egypt. Now, what we think, oh, they want to go back. Yeah, it's like, you know, hey, I moved to the desert in Arizona, and now the air conditioning doesn't work. Oh, it was so much nicer to live up in Illinois. No. That's part of it. But when they say they want to go back to Egypt, they want to go back to Egypt's gods. They want to go back to the whole thing. But God strips of all of that by bringing them out into the desert where there is no food or water. So at first they're like, hey, we're going to die. But God provides in order to show them what kind of God he is. Sometimes they understand it, but a lot of times they don't. But we already see that foreshadowed in Exodus, but now we get to play it out very explicitly in Hosea. So, I'll make her like a wilderness. I'll make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Bring her to nothing so that God will intervene and show her that the idols don't care about her. They only want to use her. I'm sorry. For Gomer, the men that she chases after don't care for her. They just want to use her. Israel, these idols don't care for them. They just want to use them. And we'll find out how they use them is for the agricultural goods of Israel. Olive oil, figs. This is their international trade aspect of the life of Israel. We'll get to that later. So on chapter 2, verse 5, for she said, I will go after my lovers, my Baals. And then she says, hey, they're the ones who give me my bread, my water, my flax, you know, all the things. See, in Baal, there's fertility rites. I want to have a good harvest. I'm going to make a sacrifice to Baal. That is nothing but prosperity religion. So, Israel, they're going to worship Baal. They're going to worship the Egyptian gods. They're going to worship Ashtoreth, the Babylonian gods. It's all prosperity religion. It's just your modern prosperity religion that you see on the TV now these days. God's got something for you. Send your $58 in. God will bless it in return for $58,000. It's the same. It's the same thing happening in Hosea. Israel is duped into thinking this is how it all works. If I worship and go after these other idols, I'm going to get all this stuff. Not knowing that God has given it to you already. That Yahweh, your true spouse, is the one who gives it to you. So, in verse 6, Hosea, says, I will hedge up her way with thorns and will build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. Even back in those days, prostitutes hung out on corners. He's literally creating a way where there is no corners. It's just one path. And the thing is that path is meant to direct her towards him. it's a pretty impressive picture. But she's going to, okay, what's the path lined with? Thorns. and yet she still chases after lovers. What does that mean? She has to go through the thorns. Like she has to, it's such an intentional and painful thing, believing that that is better than just simply going down the way that God has prepared for her. It's crazy to think that Israel would do this until we think about our own idols and our own lives and the amount of times that we choose them over God. It's. At the end of verse 7 and then into 8, she says, I will return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. That sounds, she's coming back to God. But she only is returning because she wants to get something. So it reveals her heart. She's in it to get something. She's not in the relationship because there was a covenant made. So on many levels, this means it's not by grace, it's by works. I only follow God when things are good, and then I complain when things are bad. And then in verse 8, and she did not know. The word for Hebrew, know in Hebrew is yada or yada. And that's an intimate knowledge, heart knowledge. So she does not know who God is. So she's complaining, she's leaving God's relationship, thinking she knows everything, but she got it like she knows nothing. I'm sorry. She's leaving Hosea thinking she knows everything, but she doesn't know anything. Israel's leaving God thinking they know who God is, but they actually don't know. And that is compared to contrast to what God does. God knows, and God always remembers. God can look into your heart and knows your sin, but he remembers his holy covenant. Israel doesn't know who God is and forgets her covenant. So it's a compare and contrast, and this really heightens up now the act that God does. Like, it heightens how powerful what God is going to do for Israel in spite of their idolatry. Oh yeah, and God gives them, so God in verse 8, just real quick, he even gives her silver and gold and she uses it to make Baal idols. Yikes. Okay, so if she's going to take all of God's gifts, is Israel's going to take all of what God gives to them and use it for idolatry? What do we not want to happen in this situation? We do not want idolatry to happen. Okay, if that's the case, it's logical then for God to say, you know what, I'm going to take that stuff back. Because everything she has, everything that Israel is using is for idolatry. Idolatry is a sin, punishable to hell. If that is the means for her to idolatry, God then says, you know what, I'm going to take that back. Okay, when we see that objectively, we're like, that's the right decision. Of course God should take that back so she doesn't continue in idolatry. She needs to stop that. From her perspective, what does it look like God is doing? Punishing her. Why is God doing that to me? Okay, I got to stress that enough, is that these terrible things that are happening to Israel, Jeroboam, unfaithful. Assyria is going to come in and destroy everybody, and they're going to take people out of Israel into their own country. They're going to become either slaves or servants to Assyria. These bad things are going to happen. They haven't happened yet in Hosea, because Hosea is trying to get them to change their ways. They don't, but so Gomer's gotten all these terrible things to happen. Israel will have these things happen. And they will say, God, why are you doing this to us? Well, he's actually not doing it. He's actually trying to stop you from doing it. Verse 10. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. this is the point where now we're given this little insight into the way Assyria sees Israel and how Baal will see the worshipers. Yeah.
Is this a literal narrative or a symbolic allegory?
Yeah, it's very confusing. You're right. The answer is yes to both of those. So literal, what's happening, literal between Hosea and Gomer, between this husband and wife. There, some people do try to just make it strictly like Hosea is not a real person and their marriage isn't a real marriage. I would be very tentative, I would not say that. First of all, I don't understand why you couldn't say that. Why couldn't it be a real marriage and a literal relationship? Because I believe in the power of God's forgiveness and love to take something terrible. We already have a prostitute in the Bible that turns from her ways and becomes faithful. Anyone know who that is?
Rahab.
So we already have precedent in the Bible for a prostitute to give up her ways and become faithful. So I think on that level, I think it's literal. Symbolically, of course, their marriage is a reflection. Their marriage, their relationship is symbolic or reflective of God's relationship with Israel. But Israel is literally worshiping other gods. So that's true. But of course, it is symbolic in this so far as, the better word is prophetic. Not just because it's a prophet, but meaning that we're going to get something out of this. This doesn't necessarily say, okay, if you're in a relationship where someone's unfaithful, read the book of Hosea and they will literally help you. I'm not sure if that will be the case. So that's what I mean. It can help us in a symbolic way, applying it to our own life, but primarily with our relationship with God, but secondarily with people. Yeah. And like I said, it moves back and forth so quickly that I should probably slow down a little bit and make sure we know who the speaker is in the Bible here. In verse 10, this is actually God speaking to Israel. This image, by the way, is also in the book of Isaiah. God is going to, in Ezekiel, more graphically in Ezekiel, though, where Israel's unfaithful, and God says, I've been a perfect husband to you. You've been unfaithful, and so I'm going to take back the things I gave you. And part of what God gave you was this beautiful wedding garment. He takes it back, and he exposes her. Is that a literal person? Does Hosea expose her nakedness? Yes. I don't know when that happened. I don't know how that happens, but I do know it happens because of what we read in chapter 3, and we'll come to it. The important thing about verse 10 is how she has nothing. She's helpless. Who's going to come and save her? So Gomer, there is actually a place in chapter 3 where she is helpless. She's completely exposed, naked, actually in front of a bunch of people. And no one comes to save her except for her husband. Israel will be exposed, rendered helpless. Baal does not come to save her, or Israel, God does. So you see how those are operating on the same levels, literal and also symbolically. Any other questions? But this is really important. We'll see this again and again, how Baal never comes to help. Makes all these promises, uses up all of Israel's wealth, and people, and then leaves, and then the Babylonians take everybody over. So in verse 12 now, she is speaking. So Israel speaking symbolically, but Gomer's probably literally saying these words. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, and here's it is. She says, these are my wages, the vines and the fig trees, which are commodities that Israel sells. Like they can grow wine, they can grow figs, and these other countries come and trade with them. But for Gomer to have wages from giving up all of her good things, vines and figs, this is a metaphorical language. It's her sexuality. These are my wages. That's a prostitute wage. So it's pretty graphic. Let's skip down then to verse 14. Things are terrible. Gomer has completely forgotten Hosea. Israel has completely forgotten God. And then this is what God says. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will woo her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. The valley of Achor, Achan, I don't know if you guys remember, this is from Joshua 7. Does anyone know that story? God destroys Jericho, that's where Rahab lives, the prostitute. And Achan does something terrible. Does anyone know what that was? Yes. He kept, not just the spoils though, it's hard to remember, but it's specific. The gold and silver, which would be what? We think of coins and stuff. We already know what gold and silver is made in already. It's idols. Yep. So he kept idols. So again, when we read that, we project ourselves, oh, gold, silver, it's money. No, it's idolatry. And of course, does anyone remember what happens to him? He gets stoned. Yeah, make a huge pile, and it's still there. Supposedly still there. But God redeems that place and says it's now a door of hope, not a door of judgment. Because that's happening as they come into the promised land. They're entering into the promised land, and they're already idolatry. Someone in Israel is already worshiping another idol, another god. So that's like, you're coming into the promised land. You just defeated Jericho, which is a terrible place, by the way. Does anyone know what kind of worship Jericho practice? We actually know this from the walls of Jericho. Child sacrifice. The foundations of the city have skeletons all over it. And so Achan, I know it sounds similar to Achor, Achan keeps those gods. Yikes. So, but God's like, even that terrible act of adultery is going to be redeemed into, this will actually be the door to the promised land, the door to hope. So, whoa. And God's going to, so he's going to woo her. He's not going to judge her. He's not going to renounce her. He's actually going to leave her naked and exposed and then take her out into the wilderness to speak words of love. That's a powerful image. If that was the end of the story, that would be great, but it's not the end of the story. Verse 16. This is still nice stuff, though. You will call me my husband, and I will no longer will you call me my Baal. The word Baal and husband in Hebrew sound identical, almost identical. It's actually, it's not politically correct these days, so it's Lord. So my husband, my Lord, my Baal, my Lord. You see this in Genesis a little bit with Sarah and Abraham, but it's meant to be husband, though. Just in case anybody speaks fluent Hebrew, doesn't know that. Okay. That's important for us because that's the true identity of Hosea, that he is husband first. God's true identity to Israel is husband first, not master, husband, relationship first, covenant first, I mean, not relationship, covenant. And then I will remove the names of the Baals, so that's Baalism, not just the head god, and they shall be remembered by name no more. So she forgets God's name. God's going to actually make her forget Baal so that she only confesses husband. And symbolically, this would be then between Hosea and Gomer. Gomer's going to call Hosea my husband and no longer my master. And we'll that the word master here is really important because in chapter 3, verse 2, we find out Hosea literally buys Gomer back. But we'll get to that in a second. So then in verse 18, the image of Eden comes in. So God is going to, things are terrible. You're worshiping other gods. Later on, we'll find out Israel actually sacrifices children. It's awful. Temple prostitution, making alliances in the face of God, child sacrifice. It's awful. But God is still going to restore them to Eden. And he's going to bring shalom. That is verse 18. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. You will have rest, seventh day living. 19 and 20. He made these promises, and that's what guides his love. It's his promises. It's not his feelings, and it's not her behavior. He has made this choice, and he is doing it. That is powerful. And then just before we get into verse 21, and you shall know the Lord. They will know the Lord intimately, just like he knows who they are. We're doing fine. Oh, by the way, verse 21, just really cool, I think, is Romans 8:21. So you got chapter 2, verse 21. In that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, the earth, all like these things happen. And in Romans 8:21, the creation will cry out for the redemption, when the redemption of man or humanity happens, when the restoration of that relationship happens. So even in Romans, the book of Romans, even though Jesus has come, we're still waiting for this fulfillment that is promised in Hosea, in a lot of the Old Testament books. All right, so chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now, God is talking to Hosea. So in chapter 2, it's really God and Israel. But what we read in chapter 2 now gets to be lived out between Hosea and Gomer, according to chapter 3. So first of all, adultery was punishable by death. So God could have eradicated Israel. Hosea could have eradicated Gomer. But God wants restoration of purity. Hosea wants a wife. God wants his spouse. He doesn't want to keep wrong, keep track of wrongs. He wants his wife back. He wants his love back. And so this is what he's telling Hosea. Go again. Love your woman. Love a woman. By the way, love cakes of raisins. That's another Baal reference. So nobody knows what they use cakes of raisins for, though. Well, no one knows with certainty. Okay, but verse 2, very important. So I bought her. It's hard to imagine for us. But back in ancient history, who gets bought and sold?
Slaves.
Slaves. Okay. So we know for sure Gomer is a slave. But based on what we've read so far, what kind of slave is she?
Sex slave.
So Hosea enters into, I don't know what kind of place this is, but I can tell you, he doesn't go down to the Oak Brook Mall to do this, okay? This is a dangerous place. This is a place, I mean, this is to the lengths to which Hosea is going to get Gomer back. He's going to a place where sex slaves are bought and sold. Even back then, this was not like a reputable thing. I mean, this is done, you know, down by the docks. There obviously was no docks there, but I mean, you understand what I'm saying. So he goes down there and he is gonna buy his wife back. Does he need to do that as a husband? No. She's his wife. Hey, you're coming home with me. But remember, Israel has been exposed. Her lewdness is exposed, and no one's coming to save her. Gomer, she wasn't dressed up when she was being bought and sold, okay? Her lewdness is completely exposed. No one's coming to save her until Hosea comes down. The person you would expect not to be there is the one who shows up and does something no one else will do. I mean, it's a crazy powerful image. It's a very manly image. I mean, you know, I don't know, did he kick down the doors and walk in with this big satchel of stuff and puts it down and then says, you're gonna call me my husband and I'm gonna call you my wife and we're gonna live together like a husband and wife and you're not going after other gods. I mean, other men. It's pretty powerful. Now, 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lekath of barley. There's all different theories about what that is. Is that like a real slave, like bargain? Like was that something that you would pay for a slave? And then some people say that barley was kind of a cheaper grain. I don't know. He just goes and does something that no one else is going to do. That's all really important. Now, the thing is that it's not like it just goes back to the, you know, like pretending that it never happened. This is really important. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. That sounds wonderful. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. So Gomer has to give up her ways. She's going to live in, like, she can't leave the house. That's the image. She can't leave the house anymore. But for many days, not forever, but basically until she's given up her, well, playing the whore. So there's this period of forgiveness doesn't just necessarily mean life is, you know, I can just do whatever I want. There is this period of restitution or change, and Hosea is going to help her. You're going to come into my house and you're going to learn to be a wife, and I'm going to learn to be your husband, but it's not forever and ever. You're not going to be trapped, because if she only stayed in the house forever, what would she actually be? If she could only, I mean, she could never leave the house because Hosea said so. She would be a slave. So it's hard to pick up because if we read it so fast, but the word for many days means it's a temporary time. That doesn't mean that after the time she's going to go play the whore. It just means that she can be in freedom as his wife and he can live his freedom as her husband. Okay. And it's the same thing then, because in verse 4 of chapter 3, the children of Israel are going to go without a king or prince, meaning someone else is going to rule them, and they're going to have to give up their ungodly ways, sacrifice their pillar. Pillar is not part of Israel. Pillars or obelisks are different ancient Near Eastern religions, but they have to give that up. And now, without ephod or household gods, the word ephod, you guys know what ephod is? It's where the high priest wears. That's not the ephod they're talking about. And we know that for sure because it mentions pillars and then household gods. The fleece?
No, that after he had already been judged and has a son.
You mean the ephod?
Yeah, the ephod.
No, this, okay, so the word ephod here could be translated, basically the ephod goes with household gods. So, I don't think Hosea is making that specific reference, David. Okay. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It is a garment used to worship other gods. Like there's the right garment to wear with the right worship of God, and then there's the wrong garment that you wear with household gods. So, by the way, household gods in the ancient Near East, but you also see this all the way up into the Roman times even, where people would have household gods. It would be sort of like, they might have a little figure or, a little something made out of wood or stone or maybe even a metal. And they would be sort of representative of a bigger god, but it was like special to them. See, Israel is really strange in that there's only one, and it's father of everybody, where every other culture had many gods, and that god might be for you, and that might be for you, and...
What I was thinking of, Judges 8:27, where it says that this is after the men of Israel try to make Gideon king.
Yeah.
And he says, Gideon made an ephod of the silver and gold earrings that they gave him, and put it in his city in Ophrah and in Ophrah, and all Israel poured after it there, and it became the snare of Gideon and his family.
Man, that sounds just like it. Yeah, it could be. Like I said, though, I don't think it's that specific of a reference. That behavior, though, again, is the same behavior. Yep.
I remember being confused at that word because I was like, isn't that like the vest that the high priest wore?
Right.
And so is there two meanings?
Yeah, I think all it means is a worship garment for, wrongly used worship garment, yeah. That's a great reference, though. Okay. Now, so back to verse 2, and then we'll be done, where he bought her. There is a small catechism reference. There'll be a couple small catechism references. Is there any reference of buying in the small catechism? Very good. Where is that from? What's that? I don't know if you guys heard it. So... Yeah, it's from the Creed, second article of the Creed. He did not buy us with gold or silver, but with his... Yep, precious, yeah, absolutely. This is very important for us because that word bought, again, we don't think about it in the way, but first of all, Luther, what kind of scholar was he? Anybody actually know this? He's Old Testament. So, and again, this is my idea. I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm willing to work it. Is that when Luther uses the word bought, he's making reference to he's buying us away from other gods. Like he is giving up his life for us. So he's taking his place on the trading block for us, so we don't have to. I don't know, I like it. I think it's a good theory, so I'm going to stick with it. But very powerful image then. So if you have this in your back of your mind as you look at the small catechism again, those words become much more profound and insightful to what Jesus does to save us from our sins. So Gomer needs to be saved from her sins. How does God do that? He takes things away. I'm sorry. Israel needs to be saved from their sins. How does they do it? He takes those things away to have her repent. And then he comes and buys her back, redeems her. Hosea, again, Gomer has to be laid bare, and he comes in and buys her, or he redeems her. What does Jesus do? He has to lay our sins bare, and he comes and redeems us with his precious blood, holy, innocent, precious blood. So that nuptial imagery, I think, is behind the second article of the Creed. I think it's cool. So, all right, any question? Okay, so we just went through the first three chapters. You have the packet now. If you could please read Hosea, that would be great, the rest of it. You can read the notes if you want or not, and you can use your own Bible, whatever, I'm just saying. But we're going to be using this packet of information. We're basically going to try to go next week. We'll have four or five chapters, like four, five, six, seven, yeah, eight, five chapters. We'll go to chapter eight. And then the following, because we only have 4 weeks or 5 weeks, so. All right, beautiful. Let's head downstairs for prayers.